Well, October 31st is known as Reformation Day, probably not known as much as what other people celebrate it, Halloween. You know, to me, it's still amazing that people will celebrate Halloween to the extent that they do. I mean, even in our neighborhood, seeing people set up like skeletons and witches. I mean, I just don't understand that. You know, like, as Christians, you get in trouble for wanting to have a cross. But on Halloween, you could set up like satanic things all over the place, and it's all good. I mean, that's just kind of weird, don't you think? You know, that's why we have our fall festival kind of as an alternative. And we have it after Halloween because all the Halloween candy's on sale. And so it's much cheaper. So we're practical in that sense. And the kids went away with full bags yesterday. I think they were happy. So that made everything successful. And we're setting up James Shin for his future dentistry practice. So, you know, some of the parents are like, are you going to pay our dental bills? Like, no, James is going to get a lot of practice. I mean, they're all baby teeth, right? So they're all going to get rid of, be rid of anyway. Well, last Sunday, many churches celebrated what was called Reformation Sunday, and that was to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And it was on October 31st, 500 years ago, that Martin Luther put up the 95 Theses as a response to what the Roman Catholic Church had been doing in terms of selling indulgences and so forth. And there's a lot of church history that maybe for some of you, you are not familiar with. Maybe you've heard a little bit here or there, here and there about it. But I thought I would take today some time to share a little bit about what the Reformation is about so that you would appreciate what has been done by those who have walked before us. Now, I have some pictures on the PowerPoint. Hopefully, they came through. And there's two. The first one is at Wittenberg. I was there a couple weeks ago. And these are not the original doors where Martin Luther had his document put on. Those doors burned away a long time ago. But it was very, very, I think for me, I'm a big history person, so to be able to actually stand in that place in Wittenberg, it's a small town there in Germany, and obviously with the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, there's a lot of things going on to commemorate that. As you can imagine, they're selling all sorts of things. They were selling Reformation socks, and because one of the parts of Luther's famous statement when he faces the Diet of Worms and the emperor, and he takes his stand, he says, "Here I stand." And so it says, "Here I stand" on the socks. And I thought, wow, I almost thought about getting them. But then I thought, no, that'd be silly, right? I mean, to make money off of that, that's amazing. But to be able to go to the church where Martin Luther preached, to see the pulpit. Back in those days, they'd have a pulpit kind of wrap around a column, so they'd be sort of standing above, even higher than where I am now, and so you could all sort of see where he's at. He's actually buried at the base of the pulpit. And I thought, wow, that's weird. I mean, can you imagine, I don't know, just for the sake of illustration, like say if this was our property in our church and I was buried under here. That'd be kind of fun. That'd be weird. I don't know. Whoever was the pastor after that, I think, you know, you always be kind of looking down thinking there's a skeleton under there. That's strange. But his associate, Philip Melanchthon, is buried on the other side. They were partners in life and I guess partners in death too. But there's so much rich history there. And the Luther house is there where he lived with his wife Katerina and his children. And you see where he had his famous table talks and so forth. It's pretty amazing that 500 years ago, here was someone, and he wasn't a wealthy person. He wasn't someone who, in fact, he was under a death warrant for his whole life. And yet, God was gracious to spare his life and use him to do some wonderful things. And if you remember your history, during that time when the Roman Catholic Church, they basically kind of ran the Western world at that time. And over the years that they were in rule, they They were involved in a lot of politics, and they used their political positions to raise money, to build these great buildings. If you've ever been to Rome and you've seen the big cathedral there that was built, that was all kind of a product of those times. And so when Martin Luther takes his stand against the Roman Catholic Church, this is no small thing. He's going up against the most established institution of his time. And he saw the corruption. He saw people going around, and what they were doing was saying, you know what, for your dead relatives who are in purgatory, if you buy these indulgences, you could buy off time. In fact, you could buy their way to heaven. And so back in those days, and a lot of these folks, they were not privileged to have God's word directly in hand. They just kind of had to believe or trust whatever the religious leaders told them. So many of them purchased these indulgences. And Luther saw this corruption, and this corruption went all the way to the very top, even to the Pope. And so he said, you know what, I'm going to say something about this. And so that's why he posted the 95 Theses. And so he ended up getting called to give an account. He had to go to a place called Worms in Germany, where he had to face the emperor and the religious leaders. And they questioned him, they interrogated him, and they basically told him, if you don't cooperate, you're going to die. And if you can imagine how much stress and pressure was on him in knowing how to respond. Well, this is what is recorded in terms of his response. He asked for a day to think about it, to pray about it, and then when he came before the emperor, these are his words. He says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Now, to say those words before the emperor, that's no small thing. And Luther was resigned, pretty much that, you know what, he's going to die. He was told to recant all his writings. He said, unless you show me by Scripture that I'm wrong, I'm not going to recant anything. And if you can imagine, I mean, here he's just a monk. Right? I mean, he doesn't have much of anything. But he does have a benefactor who, on his way back home, Luther is kidnapped. He didn't even know about this plan. He was kidnapped, taken to a place called Wartburg, where it was a fortress, and for months he was hidden there. And during that time, while he was alone, he, among other things, translated the Bible into German. And so one of the things that Martin Luther did that still stands to this day, in fact, the German language owes much of its development to Luther in making it something that was common to all the people. But to present the Scriptures, and in conjunction with Gutenberg's press being invented around the same time, God just sovereignly uses all of that, brings it all together so that the Bible is now made available to everybody. I mean, when you think about how amazing that is, you know, for us, we have Bibles now on our phones, right? I mean, I think, I don't want to do a survey here, but I would think that at least half of you don't even carry Bibles anymore because you have it on your phone, you know. Now, if you run out of juice on your phone, you're in trouble. No Bible, right? So you still might want to get one of these. But when you think about the fact that people had no access to the Bible, you know, it would be this big, big, huge book chained to a desk, and only the priests would maybe be able to access it. But even in some places, they didn't even have that. They didn't have a Bible at all. They were just taught church traditions. And so when the Bible gets printed and distributed, you know, this is really a miraculous thing. And so when you think about Luther, there's so much that he was able to accomplish. He wrote so much. But just in looking at his story, you can see that God used him to do some pretty incredible things. Later on, and I was with Pastor James from Lighthouse Orange County, we had a chance to go to Geneva in Switzerland. And we were able to see the church where John Calvin preached and wrote and invested his life, St. Peter's Cathedral. And again, being able to go there and to be able to see, oh yeah, there's a picture. Okay, that's not St. Peter's, that's the Reformation Wall in Geneva. And these are the big four, I guess, that's recognized. I think it's Beza, Calvin, Knox, and I forget the other guy. Well, you can Google it, right? And going there, and I think you see my head at the bottom. I didn't have time to do too much with this one, but we went to the church as well. And what's interesting about Calvin is he didn't want anyone to know where he was buried. So he's just buried in some common tomb because he didn't want his life to be turned into like a celebrity thing. And so a little different approach, I guess, but just going there again and seeing what had been done there. That here was a place during the time of the Reformation where Calvin invested his life into training up others to be preachers of the gospel. He literally preached every day. You know, here was someone who had very poor health. If you've ever read his biography, he was someone that suffered tremendously. His wife died early on in their marriage. His children died when they were babies. I mean, this guy went through so much hardship and difficulty. And yet he was so faithful to preach the truth. You know, I think there's something, especially maybe as a pastor, when you hear these stories, and these were not perfect men. You know, they had all their weaknesses. They had struggles. But to know that despite all that, God used these very ordinary people to do some incredible things that now continue to impact us to this day. R.C. Sproul says this, "We honor the reformers, but our confidence is not in them. Our confidence is in Christ." And I think there's a balance in this, you know, where you get to appreciate the work that has been done through the lives of certain people, and we can thank God for that, but our confidence isn't in those people. You know, that's something that you have to even consider to this day. Your confidence should not be in me or your church leaders. Your confidence is always in Christ. And I think one of the first signs that you see when people have misplaced their confidence is when you see divisions and when you see conflicts and when you see people in the church not adhering to the truth of Christ, you know, but following people. And even those such as Luther or Calvin, we were in Prague as well, and we had a chance to go to Bethlehem Chapel where John Huss, who 100 years before Luther proclaimed the same gospel truths, he was just as committed to Scripture. And for that, he was burnt at the stake. So I'm kind of glad I didn't live during those times. You know, to be able to preach God's word openly, freely, that's not what they had back then. You know, to do what we do, and if you can imagine, if we lived during those times, would you show up to church if the preacher was preaching from God's word, knowing that your life actually would be at risk? I think attendance would be a little lower. But those who attended, it's because they really believed. Because they had the conviction that this was the truth. That's the only reason you would go to church then. You would risk your very life to hear the word of God preached because you believe it to be the truth. And the preachers, they are willing to preach the truth even though they were threatened with death. I think God gives us opportunities to look at the lives of very ordinary people so that we could see that there's encouragement, that if God could use ordinary people back then, he still uses ordinary people today. You know, sometimes when we look at heroes and maybe their frailties and their weaknesses are sort of glossed over and we think, oh, they must have been just these super Christians that didn't struggle like we did. That's one of the things that maybe is not so helpful then. But when we look at the lives, and you see this even in Scripture, you see these very real people with all their sinfulness. You know, the times that they messed up royally. I mean, we see it laid out in Scripture. I mean, how would you like your life story to be passed on for eternity? You know, I mean, think about David. Think about Moses. Think about Abraham. Think about all the things that we see in Scripture that reveal their sinfulness. Yet God still uses very ordinary people like them. And he still does today. Now, there's an outline, and I just want to kind of use that as sort of a kind of a very simple outline for today. The five sola statements that we attribute to the Reformation era, these were not new at the Reformation. Okay, it's not like the Reformers said, hey, we got something new to present to you. What they were doing was actually returning back to the biblical truths of Scripture. These things have been lost. I mean, literally during the Dark Ages. You know, if you study history, there's a period called the Dark Ages. Spiritually, it was very dark. And what was said was that the established Roman Catholic Church essentially removed the truth of Scripture from the lives of ordinary people. In its place, they put traditions, religious rites. There was this emphasis on relics. You know, like every church had maybe a certain amount of relics. And if you had some pretty good ones, like say you had the skull of the Apostle Paul. That's pretty cool. Let's go to that church because we could see the skull of the Apostle Paul. I mean, some churches actually had vials of the blood of Jesus that dripped at the cross. You know, they would tell people stuff like this. So, hey, that's pretty good. You got the blood of Jesus, the literal blood of Jesus at your church. And that's how people were drawn to churches. They would go visit churches just to see these relics. If there was one thing that was the most tragic, it was that the gospel message was not proclaimed. You know, what's sad today is when I hear people who say they've grown up in church all their lives and they never heard the gospel proclaimed at the church. I mean, that's tragic. I mean, that's in a place where we have religious freedom. And you see that there are churches that don't hold to the gospel. Well, back in these days, the established church withheld the gospel. But God started to kind of break down these walls. And he used certain individuals like John Huss or Luther or Calvin or John Knox to break through and to return back to the truth of the gospel found in Scripture. So when we say, let's celebrate something that happened like about 500 years ago, and maybe for most of us, it's not a big deal because we don't know. We don't know what it represents. Well, Al Mohler wrote an article a few days back that I thought was helpful just to kind of summarize what these sola statements are about. And I just want to share these with you because I hope it will help give to you at least somewhat of a picture of why these kind of things are so important. Faith alone, or sola fide, puts the lie to every pretense of the sinner's contribution to the salvation achieved and accomplished by Christ. In other words, when we say that you are saved by faith alone, there is nothing that you contribute to this work other than trusting in Christ. There's nothing we can do to work toward this. That's paired with then the statement grace alone, or sola gratia. It reminds the church that the mercy of God is the solitary explanation for the salvation of even a single sinner. You know, when we say grace alone, we mean that it is God's gift that is given to someone who completely doesn't deserve it. Like, as sinners, we deserve nothing except condemnation. Why? Because we've broken God's law. You know, when people ask, well, is God fair in choosing people to be saved? That's actually not a right question to ask. If God was fair, if God was just, he would condemn all of us to hell. That's fair. When you commit a crime, you deserve a punishment. You don't deserve a gift. You know, that's one of the things that I think sometimes we don't really understand. The very definition of a gift It's not, you're not giving a gift because someone deserves it, even though I think for us, that's what we do. Like, how do we give gifts? We give gifts to people that we feel deserve a gift. Why? Because either they're maybe family, or because they're a friend, or because they did something for me. So, in a sense, it's really not a gift. It's just kind of an exchange, right? You're just giving gifts to people that have given gifts to you, maybe. When it comes to salvation, God's gift to us is something that we absolutely don't deserve. When God shows mercy to us, it means that He doesn't give us what we deserve. Christ alone, or solus Christus, points to the atonement accomplished through the singular and sufficient obedience of Christ in His sinless life, His substitutionary death on the cross, and His resurrection by the Father on the third day. You know, when people say Christianity seems a bit narrow-minded, it's true. But it's because Christ Himself says He's the only way. Scripture alone, or sola scriptura, affirms the sole final authority of the written Word of God. As B.B. Warfield explained a century ago, this means embracing the church doctrine of Scripture, including all of its perfections. We take our stand on the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible, its infallibility, inerrancy, sufficiency, and final authority. The Bible is central to our entire curriculum. You know, when we talk about that doctrine of Scripture alone, one of the things that maybe we don't realize is there's a lot to it that kind of makes or breaks our faith. For us to say that we believe Scripture alone is the final authority, I'm going to develop this a little later. This is what sets us apart from every other religion. We have a place that we go to for final authority. And then the last statement, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone, means that the church seeks no glory for itself, but exalts in the infinite glory of God alone. The very theology of glory that Luther warned against is what millions of people see in any church that seeks to display its own glory. Now, you know, in those short statements, I think Elmuller helps provide just a very good, helpful perspective. Our very reason for having the theme Soli Deo Gloria this year, and if you remember when we talked about this at the start of the year, it was in light of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and it's a reminder for us that especially at the church, and let's just say Lighthouse Bible Church, because this is where we are, who deserves the glory in the church? You can answer me. Who? God. And if God deserves the glory, this is why that word sola is important. He is the only one that deserves the glory. Only one. Now here's our problem. We actually all want glory. How do we know that? Well, look for who you're living for. Look to see who's the most prominent person in your thinking process. I mean, who are you doing all that you do for? Like students, why do you go to school? At work, why are you at the workplace? Or in your social circles, why do you spend time with the people that you do? I mean, I think if we're honest, a lot of it, if not all of it, is driven by this desire to make a name for ourselves. Like we want to be known for something. We want to be known to be someone who's significant. We want people to acknowledge us. You know, it's kind of nice when people, if you walk into a crowd and people say, "Hey, I know you." You know, it's like when you see these celebrities or athletes. It's so easy to just look to them and go, "Wow, you know, I'm so excited to meet you." You know, like, say you meet one of the Dodgers. Yes, I was very sad they lost the World Series. I'm wearing these colors in mourning. And on Friday night, UCLA got destroyed by Utah, but I'm still wearing my UCLA clothes. I'm faithful, okay, whether they are doing well or not. But, you know, if I were to see one of them, I'd be so excited. Why? Because, wow, they're so-and-so. And maybe deep down for some of us, that's kind of what we would hope too, right? Maybe that's why sometimes people get upset if you don't get acknowledged. Like, say you go to a place and no one says hi to you, and you take offense to that. Why? Do you know who I am? You know, some people actually pull off that line when someone nabs you. Do you know who I am? Like, no. I mean, how am I supposed to know? How do I know who you are if I don't know you? But it's because we want people to know us. I mean, you know, I do go to places, and every once in a while I hear, Pastor John? Like in the most unlikely places. Like one time it was at Dodger Stadium. And I dread this. You know, I dread like when I see people looking at me, and they're looking at me as if they know me. But I don't know them. And it's because I speak at retreats or things like that. And so they come out and they talk to me as if they know me. They're like, hey, Pastor John. But I admit, it's kind of fun to sort of feel acknowledged. You know, you just go in some random place. Like, Pastor John. I guess I'm somebody. In fact, I think one time, this was back at the church in San Jose, I asked people in our singles group, so who's the most famous person that you've ever met? And one of the guys goes, you. I honestly, I didn't expect that. I was like, no, you know, like we mean like someone actually famous. And you're like, well, you seem to know people who are pretty well known, so by virtue of that, you are the most famous person I know. I thought, I don't know if that counts. You know, I don't know if that counts. But there's something about even a church. Now think about this, and I want us to be very careful about this. We are not here to promote the glory of Lighthouse. Now you might say, but I don't do that. Oh, you might. You might do it in ways that you don't even realize. That instead of giving glory to God, you're giving glory to an institution. The church is not what is to be glorified. I mean, I don't think there's any greater example than when you look at the history of the Roman Catholic Church. And really, if you've ever been to Rome, and you know, we went a few years ago, and going into that huge cathedral in Rome, looking at how ornate it is. Looking at it, it's just amazing. But it's not for the glory of God. It's a monument to man. That's the tragedy of it. What should have been something that points to the glory of God absolutely is not for that. So when we take these five statements, even the Roman Catholic Church would have affirmed all of those things, faith, grace, scripture, Christ, glory to God. But the one word that changes everything is the word sola, alone. It changes everything. You know, that's why when Luther makes his bold statement, he says, unless you convince me by scripture alone. And then he says, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. So he says, I cannot go against my conscience or the word of God, because they were tied together. Now, for some of us, we might say, well, I don't like to go against my conscience, but is your conscience bound by the word of God? Well, the only way that's going to be true is if you actually know the word of God. Now, this is what I think is so tragic in many churches. One of the things that the Reformation did was restore the centrality of preaching into the life of the church. You know, can you imagine going to a church and having someone give some sort of sermon or homily or whatever it was in Latin? Now, how many of you know Latin? Okay, Libby takes Latin because she goes to a classical school. But even then, I don't know if you would understand a whole sermon in Latin. I mean, for me, it's Dona nobis pacem. That's all I remember. I remember singing that song. Dona nobis pacem, pacem. I think I learned that in first grade. Okay. And that's the whole song, three words. Dona. No. Can you imagine listening to a message in a language you don't understand week after week after week, and what do you learn? Nothing except Dona nobis. I mean, that's maybe the most, you know, it's like pacem, peace. Okay, I know pacem, peace. But what else? Can you imagine going to church every Sunday and never learning a thing. How sad. What a waste of time. I can't imagine doing that. But that's what happens at many churches even today when they don't hear the Word of God being preached. If you don't have a commitment to the Word of God, everything else falls apart. And I want to focus on this principle of sola scriptura a little bit. Sola scriptura, really in many ways, is kind of the make or break point in the life of the church. If you believe that God's Word has the final authority, it makes all the difference in the world. Now again, reminding you, back in Luther's time, people didn't have a Bible. They didn't know what it said. They had to trust someone else knew it. But you know what? Even the priests, the normal, everyday, typical Roman Catholic priests, they themselves never even saw Scripture. In fact, Martin Luther, he never saw a Bible until much later. He found it in a library. And as he opened up Scripture, it revolutionized his entire life. That's why it's so important to understand like how much of an impact the Reformation made in terms of presenting Scripture now to make it available to everybody. Now, if you can imagine, there are some villages, they're very poor, so they would pool all their money together so that they could buy one copy of a Bible. Can you imagine having one copy of a Bible, and then let's say that there were, let's say there were 1,000 pages in the Scripture in the Bible, and they would unbind it, and if there are 1,000 people, they'd give each person a page. They'd give each person, so everyone could have a part of Scripture. You know, and I think the first thought that came to my mind is, man, bummer if you got like a page from Leviticus, right? You're like, that's all you got. You're like, hey, someone want to trade? No. Numbers? Anyone? Leviticus for Numbers? No, I shouldn't joke about that, but you know, you think about how sad, right? Like, but you know, I'm sure they shared. They better have shared. But do you know that if they even had a page, one page of the Bible, you were subject to death because you were not allowed to have it. I mean, if you read the story of like Wycliffe and Tyndale and those who translated one of the things, the Bible into the English language, when I was in London and Pastor Tom Dreon gave another tour, church history tour of London, and kind of expanded on this tour that he gave us last time. Again, I was reminded of how precious it is that we even have the Bible in English. And that's one of the things that was, you were subject to the death penalty if you were found to be in possession of a Bible. The Roman Catholic Church believed that the Scripture had authority. They didn't dispute that. What they did dispute is that when you added the word alone, Scripture alone, that means nothing else carries the same authority or command. Scripture alone has authority in the church. And it was this principle that was brought back to the church during the time of the Protestant Reformation. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. And it should be a familiar passage to us because this is the passage which we support our mission statement. But let's look at it starting from verse 18. It says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Now, how much authority did Jesus say he had? How much? Okay, so what does all mean? What percentage is all? Good, okay, we don't need to be math majors for this, right? Jesus has all authority, not partial authority. He doesn't share that authority. He has all authority. So then when he says, go and make disciples, and he gives these commands to his disciples, this is what you're called to do. He has the right to say those things. He has the right to command his people to do these things because he has all authority. And in verse 20, it says, teaching them to observe all that, who commanded? Jesus. All that Jesus commanded. Okay. Now, let's just imagine we're back during the 1500s, and I am Pope John Kim. Okay? And I have the big cone hat, and I'm in my, you know, robes, and I am now speaking ex cathedra. Okay? This is when the popes would speak inspired words that were to be taken at the same level of authority as Scripture. So let's say Pope John Kim says, by the authority of God, I command all of you, you must make an offering to me every week of In-N-Out Burgers. To fail to do so would bring thousands of years in purgatory. So let it be written. So let it be done. Now, that's now law. So every Sunday now, you need to bring me In-N-Out Burgers. And if you don't, I can condemn you to thousands of years in purgatory. Now, this sounds ridiculous, right? We might go, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. Oh, back in those days, if you said, hey, Pope, you're crazy, you know what happened? You're dead. You're dead. You don't question the Pope's authority. It doesn't matter what crazy thing he says. Now, if you remember church history, at one point there were three popes. There were three popes, each claiming authority, final authority over the church. And they're all contradicting each other. Can you imagine how confusing that must have been? Like, so which pope is right? Because each one's saying that they have final authority. This is how messed up the scene is. Now, you know what someone needed to do with those three popes is sit them down and say, hey, let's open our Bibles and let's look at Matthew chapter 28. Who has all authority? Jesus. Who's the head of the church? Jesus, not you. You're not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And when he says, you are to teach everyone to observe all that I commanded. It's not what you command. You have no authority. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, this verse is used to defend what we call the inspiration of Scripture. The fact that God's word is God-breathed. It literally comes from God. God's word comes from his mouth. When we say that, what we're saying is then the word of God carries the authority of who God is. These are not just a bunch of nice suggestions. It's not just a nice inspirational book that we might get some ideas from. This is the final word. The scriptures alone are inspired by God. There is nothing else that is in this same category. You know, during the times of the Roman Catholic Church in Luther's time, how is it that people could be conned into thinking that if you just give me money, you will receive spiritual benefit? Now, before you think, oh, those people were so dumb back then, the same thing happens today. It's called the prosperity gospel. People are built out of their money with promises that God is somehow going to return to you something. Where do they get that? Well, they don't get that from Scripture. They get it because they, in some way, communicate that they have some authority to speak on God's behalf. Now, when you look at many churches today, the institutionalized version of church, especially through the denominations, even the denominations that came because of the Reformation, such as the Lutheran Church, or the Presbyterian Church, so forth, we see that there are so many given over to liberalism, to worldliness, But here's the question that it all comes down to. It's the question of authority and who determines what is truth. For example, we see things like the issue of marriage, sexuality, the family. There's so many things being redefined. But you got to ask, by whose authority? Who says marriage is not between one man and one woman? Who has the authority to change that? I mean, we look at Scripture, and in Genesis 2, it says, when a man leaves his father and mother and joins to his wife, and they become one flesh, we see the definition of marriage defined before even the fall. So culture, sin, nothing affects that definition. God established that definition. That's why we go to Genesis 2 and say marriage was defined from the very beginning. So when you bring up all these arguments that people bring up, you got to ask, what's behind the argument? By whose authority do you state these things? You know, someone might say, especially for marriage, who are you to tell two people who love each other that they can't do this? I personally have no authority to say anything. But when I say Scripture, now here's the thing. You know, some people say, well, isn't the Bible just some old book that's not relevant to today's culture? Well, if you look at it just as a book, sure, it's old. But if you believe it has the authority of God, that's what makes the difference. And it has the final authority. I mean, who's to say that you're not going to be able to marry like your dog next? I mean, people are marrying all sorts of things these days. It doesn't have to even be human. And the same argument is used. You can't tell me who I can love. I mean, I think I showed this before, but someone married a roller coaster. I don't understand that. I mean, what does the roller coaster say back to you? I mean, for that matter, like even your like a dog or an animal, like do you have good intimate conversations? Like how do you work through conflict? You know, how do you come to an understanding about things? Like, do you see how much it brings such chaos and confusion? You know, if you go to school and somewhere down the line, you will hear things like subjectivism, postmodern thinking, moral relativism, so forth. All these philosophical sort of ideas, all of those things, and if you understand them from a spiritual standpoint, all they want to do is to undermine biblical authority and instead replace it with a mindset that says, you know what? You and I have the right to believe and do anything we want. That's essentially what our world is telling us today. Now, we could phrase that a different way. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember hearing something like that somewhere before? This is not new. This is in the book of Judges. A few times it says, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And you know what's really sad about that particular statement? This is only a generation after they enter into the promised land. Right? After 40 years of wandering, they go into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. They conquer the land. And it's not even one generation that they forget. They forget what's true. You look at the evangelical church today, and it seems that the church follows in the footsteps of the trends of the world like everybody else. And there's one thing that really stands out. It is this turning away from the inerrancy of Scripture to say that there are no mistakes. In fact, there are many churches that are comfortable with God's Word having mistakes. It's no big deal. To say that God's Word is inspired. Some people will say, well, it's inspired just like the Beatles were inspired. You know, that old music group. Okay, maybe wrong group to use. Insert Taylor Swift, okay? Tay-Tay is inspired. I mean, isn't that why so many people love her music? Tay-Tay, when's the next album coming? Because she's so inspired.
Such wonderful songs like "We'll Never, Ever, Ever Get Back Together." Wow, you know, that just brings such conviction for me to never resolve conflict ever again. Because I have the word of Tete. I am not obligated to ever, ever get back together. Okay, I know that's a little silly, but do you understand? Like, that's how far people can go. They appeal to other sources of authority. Well, maybe this is why the preaching ministry in the church, even today, is being diminished. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And, you know, it's nothing new. And the Apostle Paul writes about this. Verse 1 says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." This is not new. There will always be churches and people who claim to be Christians that they do not want to endure sound doctrine. Instead, they want to have their ears tickled. And that's just a very kind of vivid word picture to just say, you know what? People just want to be happy with what they hear. They don't want to be offended. They don't want reproof, rebuke. Now, I don't think any of us enjoy getting reproved or rebuked, but we need it. Why? Because we're messed up. We need to be corrected in our wrong thinking. This is what God's word does. So if you can only imagine going back to the time of Luther and Calvin, I mean, you think of all the people who went to church. They didn't know anything about the Bible. And then the Bible is not only now preached to them in the language that they understand, they actually are given the opportunity to have their own Bible. Yeah, I remember seeing a video, I think it was somewhere in China, where someone delivered several boxes of Bibles, and they were fighting over those Bibles. They're like, they all got one, but can you imagine? Like, they're so anxious to get a Bible, and it was like they had treasure. And I remember watching that thinking, I think I have like over 100 Bibles myself. I have like all the different versions. I have study Bibles. I have little pocket New Testaments. You know, it's like, you know, if you had a sword, it's a dagger. You know, it's like you have your whole arsenal of different Bibles that you can. And most of them just sit in my bookshelf. You know, if I only had one Bible, just one Bible, and that's the only Bible I could ever have, and it's the only Bible I was ever given, maybe I treat it a little differently. So you can only imagine the people back then as they have God's word maybe for the first time in their own hands. Maybe their quiet times weren't so boring or just out of duty and obligation. Because for them to be able to lay their eyes on Scripture was such a precious gift. I mean, I think that's just one example of looking back at the time of the Reformation and thinking, you know what? Here are some normal everyday folks whom God used to do these incredible things to have an impact on generations way down the road. And that's why we take some time to remember. I mean, time's not going to permit. You know, I have some stuff on each of these sola statements. But when you think about sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone. You take those three alone and you see them in the context of the gospel. To have the gospel restored and then proclaimed so that people actually can get saved. Do you know how sad it is to know that there are churches that don't preach the gospel? And we are called to make disciples of Christ. We are called, if there's one message we are called to give as a church, it's the gospel. Can you imagine going to church every Sunday, never hearing the gospel, instead being taught another gospel, a gospel of works, a gospel of indulgences, a gospel of an institutionalized church where you are supposed to just simply blindly submit to the authority of the Pope, never being taught clearly what sin is. That's still to this day. There are people who are blind, spiritually blind, and the church is called to present the gospel. That's why verses like Ephesians 2, starting from verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. What it's meant to say is this work of salvation, it has nothing to do with what you can do. It's everything that God has done for you. Do you trust Him? Do you see that His grace is sufficient to save us? We don't trust in our own works. We trust in the finished work of Christ. That's why when you look at different passages that explain the gospel, for example, Titus 3:5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, if we really understood just how precious that truth is, and if it impacted our lives, you know what that means for all of us here? All of us are saved by what? Grace. No one here is better than anyone else. No one here is more deserving of salvation. We are all equal before God in that sense. No one has anything to boast about yourself before God. The only thing we have to boast, as Paul says in Galatians 6, is the cross of Christ. That's why you could welcome any person into the church as a fellow sinner and say, you know what? Let me tell you about this precious gift that I was granted. And it's the same gift offered to you, the gift of Jesus Christ and the salvation He brings by grace through faith. To know that Christ alone saves. John 14:6, Jesus said to Him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. And this should make it very clear. It's not the church that saves. It's not religious leaders that save. It's not doctrinal positions that save. It's faith in Jesus Christ alone that saves. Unless we have that conviction, maybe that's why we don't have that conviction then to share it. If you have a conviction that Jesus Christ saved you and has nothing to do with you, sharing the gospel is not then about me. It's not about me just trying to think of, I need some sort of like eloquent way to share this outline of points. No, it's simply saying that, you know what? Jesus saved me, a sinner. Jesus alone saved me. You know, there's nothing that could save me. But Jesus saved me. Soli Deo Gloria. You know, we've talked about this a number of times, but I'll end with this passage, Jude 24:25. It's one of those doxological benedictions to the end of a letter that points us back to God. I mean, it's all about God, but when you look at Scripture, we need a very blatant reminder. This is about God's glory. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You know, if this is what we all as a church said, you know what? This is what we're about. To Him, not to us, to Him be the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. That means when we come to church, we don't need to worry about what people think about me. I already know who I am. I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's all. That's all. I got nothing else I need to worry about. It's because we have a great God who gives us salvation through Christ. You can go anywhere in the world and meet a fellow Christian and immediately experience this amazing unity. You know, that's why going to the Czech Republic, or they call it Czechia now. I just can't say that yet. Czechia, it sounds weird. You go to Czechia and you meet Czech believers. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because of the very same things that we believe here. They believe there. The gospel. You know, going to London and being able to preach there, I had the chance to go to a Westminster chapel where Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite, you know, preachers and theologians, I got to go there. I got to go stand where he stood. And I you know, a little bit of hero worship kind of thing. But I just remember standing there going like, this is where he stood. In fact, in the back of the sanctuary, so I was back in the sanctuary, there's a little hole in his office. He would look out that hole before service to see when people were walking in, and then he'd be ready. And I looked through that little hole. Like, he was weird. I mean, he did things like that, you know? But he was human, but he's dead. He's not there anymore. Went to the tomb of Charles Spurgeon, okay? Oh, I mean, that's one of my big-time heroes. And there was a hole in the crypt, so Pastor Tom stuck his camera and took a picture in there. And he's like, okay, pray that my phone doesn't drop because I'll never get it back. He takes a picture, and there's two coffins in there. You could see the coffins. He sent a picture if you want to see it. We didn't post it because we thought that wouldn't be appropriate. But there's Charles and his wife, Susanna, their coffins. And it's not very neat in there. Someone threw trash in there, too. It's just so sad. But this is what the reminder was. They're all human. They're all dead. These wonderful people who were instruments of God. What carries on is the truth. But these are the witnesses that have gone before, who lived and died holding to the same truth. What an encouragement. These were normal, everyday folks. We are just in this line, and we hopefully will pass it on to others, to the next generation. That's why when I look at our kids, we look at all the babies at our church, that's the next generation. We have to be faithful to pass on the gospel to them. I'm going to ask us to bow our heads as we prepare for communion now.